Revelation chapter number 2. Now, as you know, we've been looking these last few weeks really at what Christ says to the churches here in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches that Christ talks to in the book of Revelation that he mentions here. And we've looked at the first two, and we're going to look today at the third church, the church at Pergamos. Before we read about the church of Pergamos, it's very important. In Romans chapter number 1, John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives a description of Jesus. And in this description that he gives of the Lord, we see parts of this description is repeated for each church. And it's important. They have significance, okay, the things that John writes about Jesus. So let's read his description of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, and then we'll see it again when he talks to the church of Pergamos. In Revelation chapter 1, verse number 12, and he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shined in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And so we see that description there of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12, where he begins, Jesus is speaking to the church at Pergamos here. And he says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, we saw that sharp sword back in chapter number 1, okay? "The sharp sword with two edges," he says. "I know thy works," in verse 13, "and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So we see here Jesus in his warning to the church at Pergamos. Let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll get right into the message. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you, Lord, and we do thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us here together. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege and being able to gather together as your children, Lord, and worship you and gather together, Lord, and learn from your word this morning. Many places in this world, Lord, people don't have that privilege. And Father, we pray this morning that as we're here together, that we would really consider what you say in your word. We pray, Father, that we would open our ears to hear, Lord. We would open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us today. And I pray, Father, that as we examine the church at Pergamos and the things that they did well, and then also the things that they did poorly, I pray, Father, that you would help us to examine our own church, Lord, but also to examine our own lives. And I pray, Father, that we would seek to glorify you and honor you, Lord, in all we say and all we do. Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We pray that you'd bless it, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get ready to look at Christ's warning to the church at Pergamos here, Let's remember what he already said to the two previous churches. Now, we've already looked at the church at Ephesus. That was the first church in chapter number 2. And then the church at Smyrna. And this is what he said to them. To the church at Ephesus, he had this critical to say to them. He said, "You have left your first love." You have left your first love. My love, Christ, your love for Jesus Christ is not as strong as it used to be. As strong as it once was, you have left your first love. And then the church at Smyrna, he didn't really have anything critical to say to the church at Smyrna, but he said this to them. He said, the value of a believer is found in their faithfulness to Christ. The value of a believer is found in their faithfulness to Christ. And that was really the thrust of what Jesus was saying to them, that they were being faithful in the face of persecution, that there was more persecution coming, and that they should continue to be faithful. And that he said, you are poor financially, monetarily. He said, but you are rich and you do not know it because of your faithfulness to me. And so we see that Jesus values faithfulness. Now here, the church here is in a different city called Pergamos. Now Pergamos was a city, all seven churches, I believe, were in ancient Asia Minor, which is part of what we call today Western Turkey. It was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. And again, many scholars believe that this church was planted from the church in Ephesus while Paul ministered there. And if you take a map of modern day Turkey, and if you find the city of Pergamos with a B, Pergamos, that is right near where the ancient city of Pergamos was. So very creative. They just changed the first letter and basically left it the same. But if you find the city of Pergamos, that's where Pergamos was located. Now, Pergamos was not a center of commerce. It was located 15 miles inland. So there was no port. It wasn't a center of commerce. It was not on a major trade route. But it was considered a city of learning and religion. Pergamos was a city of learning and religion. The city had this is back in the day before there was such thing as a printing press, right? They had a library with over 200,000 books in the library, which was a big deal back then because every book had to be written out by hand. It was the largest library in the ancient world, okay? Later, it was shipped down to Alexandria in Egypt, and that became the largest library in the world. But at the time, it was the largest library in the world, so it was a center for learning. It also was a center for pagan worship. There were seven temples located in the city of Pergamos. Now, unlike the church at Smyrna, where Jesus had nothing to say bad to say to the church at Smyrna, there were some serious problems in Pergamos. There were some big problems in the church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos had allowed carnality to creep into the church. It allowed worldliness and carnality to creep into the church, especially in the area of worship. Now, Christ makes it clear to the church at Pergamos that he is concerned with the doctrinal and the practical purity of the church. Understand that this morning. This is something that really many churches have lost sight of in our world today, that Jesus Christ is concerned with the doctrinal and the practical purity of the church. It's very important to him. He says, I have something against you. In fact, he said, I have a few things against you in verse number 14. He is concerned with the purity of the church. This morning, let's consider what Christ says to the church at Pergamos. The first thing we see is the commendation. The commendation. Now, Jesus gives us a good pattern for if we ever have to talk to someone about something unsavory. He always starts with a commendation. Before Jesus chews them out for not doing something right, he starts out by being nice to them and saying something they are doing right. Okay? He tries to find something nice to say to them. And so he does. He's not just searching in fakely to find something nice to say to them. They were doing some good things. And what does he say here in verse number 13? He says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So the first thing we see here is the commendation. The commendation. He commends them for their faithfulness where they are. For their faithfulness where they are and for their faithfulness given the circumstances. Now, so far, each of the churches we've looked at have been surrounded by pagan society. Okay? They're surrounded by pagan society. But Pergamos was even worse because Jesus says here that it was Satan's seat. Pergamos was Satan's seat. And this isn't just some symbolic or flowery language that Jesus is using here. This was the place. Pergamos was the place where Satan was doing his work at that time. A place where Satan was controlling his empire of demons. The Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The Bible tells us that Satan is the small g god of this world. And so he is a very real figure, and he has very real work that he does, evil things that he does. And this is the place where he was basing all of that out of. And so they were in a very difficult location. They were in a very difficult area. It was a church who was holding fast the truth in the face of evil, in a very evil and wicked place. Now, I already told you that there were seven temples in the city of Pergamos. Four of those temples were dedicated to the Greek and Roman gods, the pagan temples. Zeus, who you've heard of before, Diana, who we've heard of before when we studied about Ephesus, Dionysus. Have you ever heard of Dionysus, also called Bacchus? The god of wine, the god of not only wine, but the god of lasciviousness. His worshipers worshiped him by getting publicly drunk and engaging in sexual immorality in public. That was how they worshiped the god of wine. He had a temple there. And then also the god Asclepios. Asclepios, A-S-K-L-E-P-I-O-S, Asclepios, who was the god of healing. Now you might recognize Asclepios and may not even realize it. Have you ever seen maybe in front of a doctor's office or a pharmacist's office or on a paramedic, they'll have this sign of a snake wrapped around a pole or a snake on a cross. That was the sign of Asclepios. And the god Asclepios was signified with a snake. And he was the god of healing. The snake god was the god of healing. And so this is what people would do. They would go to the temple of Asclepios, and they would camp out there overnight. They would sleep on the floor of the temple overnight. And the hope was this, that the snakes that lived in the temple, because that's what lived in the temple, because he was the snake god, the snakes would come and crawl on you while you slept, and you would be healed from whatever your ailment was. That was the worship of the god Asclepios. He was the god of healing. He was the snake god, god of healing. And that the snakes would come crawl on you and you would be miraculously healed. This temple in Pergamos was considered the largest hospital in the world in that day, because this is where healing would take place. And there would be priests that did other healing rituals and things like that. But that was what people did. The god Asclepios. But in addition to these Greek and Roman gods, temples, there was something else. And we've already talked about this in the last few weeks as well. They had begun to build temples to the Roman emperors. As a Roman emperor would die, the Roman Senate would recognize them as being a god. And then they would build a temple and they would begin to worship that Roman emperor. And there were three Roman emperor temples in Pergamos. There were three different temples to three different Roman emperors in Pergamos. And we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago in Smyrna how there was an annual sacrifice to the Roman emperor in Smyrna because they had the one temple. But in Pergamos, there was not an annual sacrifice. There was a daily sacrifice to the Roman emperor. And as a believer, if you refuse to take part in this sacrifice to the Roman emperor, you could be thrown in jail. You could lose your life. And so it was even more pressure in Pergamos than it had been in Smyrna. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We want to look at a verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We need to understand something. this stuff that went on in Pergamos, in Smyrna, and in the ancient world was not just harmless mysticism, was not just harmless, superstition. And it still goes on today. And it's not just harmless superstition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 20, Paul writes and says this, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." He says those pagan sacrifices that go on in these pagan temples, these things that people sacrifice to these false gods, it's not just superstition. It's not just mysticism. They are sacrificing these things to devils. They're sacrificing these things to demons. Devils and demons are the power behind false religion. They are the power behind fake religion. Okay? And that's what Paul is telling us here. It's not just harmless. Okay? It's not just harmless. It's not just superstition. There's a very real evil power behind these things. And Paul says, when people sacrifice to these false idols, whether they realize it or not, they are sacrificing to demons and to devils. It's a very real and very serious thing. And Jesus says, when he talks to the church at Pergamos, he says, look, you were in Satan's seat. You were ministering and you were living where Satan is running his headquarters of the day. And he commends them for being faithful. Look back in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 13, he says this. Chapter number 2, verse number 13, he says this. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith." He said, even though all of this awful stuff and evil and wicked stuff going on around you, you have not denied my name and you have not denied the faith. And so he commends them. He commends them. And he says this, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelt. We don't know anything about this man named Antipas other than this. He was taken out of the church and he was slain. He was martyred by whoever. Roman emperor worship, pagan worshipers, we don't know. But he was martyred, he was killed for his faith. He was murdered for his faith. And Jesus said, even in the face of that, you were faithful. And so he commends them for their faithfulness, where they were located and in face of persecution. Now, here's a question. When we think about the church at Pergamos, would we be able to say we would have the same testimony? If someone came today and took one of our church members and marched them out and murdered them for their faith, would we continue to meet or would we run away and hide? Would we say, well, I don't want to be part of that group anymore. I don't have anything to do with them. They get in trouble. Would we be steadfast as the church of Pergamos was steadfast? Would Jesus be able to commend us? If we were ministering today in the seat of Satan, would Jesus be able to commend us for our faithfulness? Or would we just say, oh, it's too hard to minister here. It's too hard to proclaim the gospel here. I'm just going to give up and go back to what I was doing before. Would Jesus be able to commend us like he commended Pergamos? So we see first the commendation, but then we see this secondly. There was a problem. We see the corruption. We see the corruption. Verse number 14, he says this, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Jesus said, look, you've got you've done some good things, but you've got some real problems here. You got some real problems here. You have two false doctrines that have taken root in the church. Now look at how Jesus describes himself to this church back in verse number 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges." This is how Jesus introduces himself to the church at Pergamos. "I am the one that's carrying a sword." Now, if you remember to how he introduced himself to the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, it was very comforting. "I am the one that tends the golden candlesticks," he says to the church at Ephesus. And the candlesticks were the churches. They symbolize the churches. He said, "I am the one who's looking after the churches." That's very comforting if you're a believer, to know that Jesus is looking after the church. To the church at Smyrna, he said, "I am these things saith the first and the last, he which was dead and he which is alive." He said, "I'm the one who died and who came back to life. I am the beginning and the end." Again, very comforting to a believer to know Jesus is the beginning and the end. He knows everything that's going on and that he was resurrected from the dead. And so we have hope of resurrection. But if you're the church at Pergamos, he says, "I'm the one who's carrying a sword." That's not quite as comforting. In fact, that's a little intimidating. And Jesus meant it to be intimidating because he was not happy with what was going on in the church. They had allowed these two false doctrines to come and take root in the church. That was the problem. They had allowed them to take root in the church, and they had allowed their false practices to take root in the church. And he identifies them here. He says, "Those that hold the doctrine of Balaam and those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Now, if you remember, back in the book of when he commended the church at Ephesus, he said this to them. He said, he commended them, he said, "Because you hate the Nicolaitans." The church at Ephesus had also been exposed to the Nicolaitans, and they had gotten it right. They had rejected the Nicolaitans. But the church at Pergamos, the Nicolaitans had come, and the church at Pergamos had said, "Come on in. Join up with us. Be part of us." And Jesus says, "I'm not happy with you about that." So what were the Nicolaitans? Now, we've already talked about how the Nicolaitans promoted lasciviousness. They promoted, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more here. They promoted immorality, liberty, and immorality. It's okay. Just do whatever you want to do. Live however you want to live. You're born again. Hey, if you want to go out and commit fornication, commit adultery, it's okay because your sins are all forgiven. That was the type of lifestyle that they promoted. But they also promoted something else. The word Nicolaitan literally means this. The word Nicolaitan literally means to rule the people. To rule the people. That's what the word literally means, Nicolaitan. And so they established a hierarchy in the church where the leadership of the church ruled over the congregation. The leadership of the church, not that the pastor is a member of the congregation and we labor and serve the Lord together, but that the leadership of the church ruled over the church. The Nicolaitans are the one who first established this. There is a clergy and there's a laity. And the clergy rules and runs the church and the laity turns up, but they have to do whatever the clergy says. It's like the priesthood we see in certain churches today. And the Nicolaitans started this. And Jesus said back when he was talking to the Ephesian church, he says, "Thou hast hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He hates the idea that there would be leadership in the church that rules and reigns over the people that they're supposed to be serving. Jesus is against that. And the problem is that the people in Pergamos, they've accepted it. They've allowed it into the church. They've allowed the Nicolaitans to come in and be part of the church and promote this idea that there is a clergy and there is a congregation and there's a difference between them, and the clergy is closer to God, and if you want to get to God you go through the clergy, But no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're all on a level playing field with God. We all have equal, if you're a born-again believer today, you have equal access to God. You don't have to come to me. Pastor Ryan, can you go to God and pray for me? Absolutely not. You go to God and pray for yourself. Now, I'll pray with you. I'll pray alongside of you, but I'm not going to pray in your place because you have equal access to God that I have if you're born again this morning. And these are the things that had come into the church through the Nicolaitans in addition to the other awful things that they taught. And Jesus said, I've got somewhat against you because you've allowed these Nicolaitans in, which thing I hate, he said. But let's back up and see what he says about the Balaamites again. That's verse 15. But verse 14, he says this. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. Now the story of Balaam and Balak and the nation of Israel comes from, write it down, Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 25. You can go back and you can read it later. Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 25. Let me give you the brief Reader's Digest version. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've been freed from Egypt. And they're marching toward the promised land. They're marching towards the nation, what would become the nation of Israel. They're headed back there. And they have to go through these the land owned by other tribes. The Ammonites and the Moabites and all the different ites you find in the Old Testament. And they're getting ready to go through the land of the Moabites. And the king of the Moabites is a man named Balak. Balak is the king. And he has seen what the children of Israel have done to some of these other nations as they have gone through their land. And so he calls this prophet Balaam. It's very confusing because they have almost the same name. Balak, the king, calls Balaam the prophet. And he says, Balaam, I want you to curse the Israelites for me. And at first, Balaam says, I can't do that. And then Balak starts to offer him money. And he said, well, you know, I might be able to do that. And so he goes, and he goes out to curse the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. And three times, Balaam stands up to curse the nation of Israel, and God does not allow it. And instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And as you can imagine, Balak, King Balak, is not a happy man. Because he wanted something different to happen. He wanted them to be cursed. And he's not getting his money's worth. And so, Balaam basically says this. Balaam says, I can't curse them. God won't let me curse them. But let me tell you how to place a stumbling block before them and how to cause problems with them and how to bring God's judgment upon them. I can't curse them for you, but I can tell you how to hurt them. I can tell you how to bring God's judgment upon them. So take your Bibles and go to Numbers chapter 25. Go to Numbers chapter 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter number 25, we see the results of what happens. This is what he basically tells him. He says, you need to entrap the children of Israel in fornication, sexual immorality, and worshiping false gods. And if you do that, they're going to be in trouble. And that's exactly what Balak does. In Numbers 25, verse number 1. And Israel abode in Shittim. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Okay, these are the Moabites. The men of Israel began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. So they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They come to the Moabites. They begin to engage in this whoredom with the women of Moab. And then they invite the children of Israel to come and to come to the feast and the sacrifice of their gods and to eat at the feast. And the children of Israel begin to bow down themselves to the false gods of the Moabites. In verse number 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. That's a idol. That's a false god there. Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So basically, Balaam says, look, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to bring God's judgment upon them. And he does it. And Balak follows his plan. And this is what happens right here. The children of Israel engage in these awful practices. And what's the judgment? The judgment is this. The judgment is that God sends a plague among the children of Israel that kills 24,000 people who had engaged in following this false religion and engaged in this immoral behavior. That was God's judgment upon the children of Israel. Even further on in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, Moses says that what happens right here is the direct result of the counsel of Balaam. That's what Moses calls it, the counsel of Balaam. The counsel that he gave King Balak, this was the direct result of it, was that they engaged in this immorality, and then they engaged in the worshiping of false gods. This is what Jesus is, and then when Jesus talks in Revelation chapter number 2, this is what he's referring back to. Go back to Revelation chapter number 2. He said, you've got some people in your church that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, that are following after the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam taught them to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Balaam taught them to commit fornication. You've got some people in your church, Pergamos, who are doing exactly the same things that Balaam taught Balak to do and that God judged them for. There were some people in the church at Pergamos who said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they went down to the pagan temples and they partook in the pagan worship. They went out and they went down to the temple of Dionysus, the temple of Bacchus, and they worshiped him by getting drunk and engaging in sexual immorality. And Jesus said, you've got some people in your church that are following the doctrine of Balaam, and I'm not happy about it. It was wrong in the Old Testament, and it's still wrong today. He said, you need to clean up your act, Pergamos. The Pergamos church had allowed these apostates to be part of the congregation, and Jesus was disgusted. Now, an apostate is someone who claims to be a believer, who claims to be born again, but then departs from the faith. They're called an apostate. And here's the truth about an apostate. An apostate was never saved to start with. An apostate was never born again to start with. They said they were born again, but they were never really truly born again to start with. They went out from us because they were not of us. That's what an apostate is. They've left because they were never really part of us to start with. They've departed from the true faith. And that's what's going on here. These people who said, yeah, I'm a believer. I've been born again. I'm a Christian. But I'm still going to live like that. I still enjoy that lifestyle. Jesus says, you've got people in your church that are following after the doctrine of Balaam. It comes down to this. Go to Titus chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. Just before the book of Hebrews, there's the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says this. I got to hurry up. For the grace of God, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, so grace appears to all and grace is available to all. Teaching us. So this is what grace teaches us here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So what does grace teach us? Titus 2:12, Grace teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you've been born again and the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and in your life, and grace is at work in your life, grace, it teaches you that you should deny ungodliness and you should deny worldly lust and you should live godly in the present world. And that's not what goes on with the people of Balaam, with the people following the doctrine of Balaam. Instead of denying ungodliness, they're embracing ungodliness. If you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit teaches you that you should put these things out of your life. And that's not what was happening here. God's expectation when you become a Christian is that you will worship Him and Him alone. That's His expectation. To become a Christian the Bible way, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, forsaking whatever man-made religion, forsaking whatever false gods you used to follow. You must worship and believe and trust in Christ alone. When you deal with someone who comes with a polytheistic background, they believe in many gods, you have to be very clear with them. Look, you can't just add Jesus and make him number 500 on the list. He's got to be the only one. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. You just don't add him to the next God on the shelf, okay? When you become a Christian, the expectation is that you will worship him and worship him alone. And that's what's going on here. These people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to go out and take part in pagan worship. I'm going to go out and worship these pagan gods. Do you know what God calls it? When you worship something other than him, he calls it spiritual adultery. He compares it to whoredom, to spiritual prostitution. When you are a believer and you worship something other than him, that's how important it is to God. And the apostates in the Pergamos church wanted to try to have it both ways. They wanted to claim to be followers of Jesus and still be like the world. They want to say, yeah, I believe in Christ, but I want to engage in this ungodly, worldly behavior. I want to come to church on Sunday and worship Jesus, but I want to go to the Hindu temple, the Buddhist temple, whatever it is, and worship there during the week. And Jesus had a very stark warning. He says this, repent, or else I will come quickly unto thee and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's why he introduced himself at the beginning as the one with the sword. He said, you better get it straightened out or else I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with it from the sword from my mouth. You either repent and deal with these people and cleanse the church, or I'm going to come and cleanse the church. I don't know about you, but I would rather deal with the problem than have Jesus have to come down and sort it out. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at two different passages here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. He says this. Paul writes, telling the church at Corinth, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial's a false god. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, look, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now look, he's not talking about you can't be friendly to people that you know that aren't saved. He's not saying you can't have a friendship with someone who's not a believer. That's not what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying here. But he's saying you're not to engage in a serious relationship with them. You're not to be wedded to them. They're not to be, you know, your right-hand person, your best man, your whatever you want to call it. And you're not to engage in worship with them. What does he say in verse number 15? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? How can you say, I'm going to worship God, and then I'm going to go to worship the pagan idol? You can't do it. He said, these things don't agree. You cannot mix them together. He's not saying, look, you can't be friendly to a person who's not a Christian. That is not what he's saying here. He's saying, but you cannot say you're going to worship your God and their God together. And you cannot be intimately entwined with them. You cannot be yoked together with them, is what he's saying here. And that's what was going on. These people in Pergamos, they were saying, I'm going to come to church on Sunday and I'm going to worship here. And then during the week, I'm going to go take part in the pagan rituals. He said, no. What part has Christ with Belial? How do they go together? What do they share in common? They share nothing in common. You can't have it both ways. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Similar situation. There's sin in the church at Corinth. And Paul writes them and says, you need to stop glorying in this sin and you need to kick it out of the church. There's wicked sin going on in the church at Corinth. He says, your glorying is not good in verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Look, a little sin makes everything dirty. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven is yeast. You put yeast in, you're making a loaf of bread, you put yeast in the dough, in just a few hours that yeast is spread throughout the entire dough. That's the illustration here. He said, a little leaven leavens the whole thing, the whole lump, all the dough. You're glorying in the sin, you're allowing the sin in the church, and it is not good. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The point here he's making is this. You got to put out the old leaven. You got to purge it out. You got to get rid of what's causing the problem. And Jesus is telling the church at Pergamos, look, you got to get rid of these people that are following the doctrine of Balaam. You got to get rid of these people that are following the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you have to purge the church. The corruption. And then finally, because I've already gone long, the consolation will be quick. Verse 17. Jesus says this, has a different consolation after every church he speaks to. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I told you 2 weeks ago that when Jesus said, he that hath an ear, it's because he's about to say something important. He that hath an ear, let him hear, he says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Two things you're going to get here. An overcomer is anyone who's been born again of God. 1 John 4, verse 5, I believe it is. Any person who's been born again is an overcomer in God's book. Okay? And if you're an overcomer, what does Jesus say you're going to get? He said, first of all, you're going to get to eat of the hidden manna. Manna was the bread that God sent down from heaven to the children of Israel when they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, okay? So that's the manna aspect. But Jesus calls himself in John 6:35, says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And if you want eternal life, you need to eat of me, is what he tells them. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Now, a born-again believer is a spiritually fulfilled person. Well, what do you mean by that? If you are born again, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never spiritually hunger again. It does not mean you're never going to get hungry. I'm getting hungry right now. It's 12:10. It's time for lunch. I'm getting hungry. In a few minutes, we're going to have biscuits. Okay? And you can have a snack. That's not what he's not speaking of physical hunger, but he's speaking of spiritual hunger. You're never going to be spiritually empty again. Before you're saved, there is a spiritual emptiness that dwells within you, and it gnaws at you, and you don't understand what life is all about, and you don't understand what truth is, and you don't understand why you're here, and you don't understand why you're going, and there's a spiritual emptiness, and it gnaws at you, and it gnaws at you, and Jesus says, if you will come to me, you will never hunger again. You will get rid of that. And you will not go out seeking, and you will not go out searching, and you will not go out following after falsehood, because you will be spiritually fulfilled. You will be spiritually full. And Jesus says, I will give you the hidden manna to eat. This is what he's talking about here. As opposed to these people who he talks about in verse number 4, going out and eating things sacrificed unto idols. He said, if you're an overcomer, I will give you the hidden manna, and you will never be hungry, spiritually hungry again. And then he says this, then I will give you a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. He says he'll give overcomers a white stone. Now there's actually a lot in this short little phrase, but in the ancient athletic games, like the old Olympics, one of the prizes that the winners received was a white stone. And they would engrave that person's name on the stone. And the stone was basically to show that I came in first place. I was the winner. I overcame the rest of the field. And so it was a prize for them because they were the winner. But there's more significance to that, because after the games were over, they would hold a great feast. And the way that you got into the feast as the winner was you showed the stone. You had the white stone to prove that you won, and you were entitled to enter into the winner's feast. And Jesus said, look, if you're an overcomer, I'm going to give you a white stone. And guess what? If you're an overcomer, there's an overcomer's feast. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be your entrance into the marriage supper. You get this white stone. But not only that, what does it say? It says, I'm going to give you a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. If you're born again, you're going to get a stone. I'm going to get a stone someday. And my stone is not going to say Ryan. My stone is going to have some other name. Some other name that I don't even know. I don't know what it'll be. And some name that you will never know. You're going to get a stone. And your stone will have a new name on it. And it will be a name that no one else will ever know. Except you and Jesus. You're the only two that are going to know the name. Because you are important to him. And you are special to him. And he knows you intimately. And he knows you even better than you know yourself. And the fact that he gives you a new name shows you the deep love that he has for each of us individually. I believe every person is going to have a different name. We're not going to have, like, you know, 5 Peters and 10 Pauls running around. No, there's going to be, everybody's going to have a name that God has created just for you. That's how important you are to him. In John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, God doesn't look down at the world and just love us because we're this massive mass of humanity. God loves every one of us individually, and he knows every one of us individually. And if you have come to him, and if you have been born again of God, he is going to give you a stone with a new name on it that is specifically for you, and it is your special name for you and him. And only you and him will know it. And that's how important his relationship is with you. And that's how important your relationship is with him. And that's how much he cares for you. He cares for you intimately. And so we see the consolation. Despite all the bad stuff, if you're born again, I'm going to give you the hidden manna, and I'm going to give you a white stone. Christ makes it clear that he is concerned with the doctrinal and practical purity of the church. Jesus takes the things we believe and the things we worship very seriously. We cannot say that we worship Jesus and go out and worship idols, because that means we're a liar. It's not true. For a true follower of Jesus, it's got to be only Jesus. You can't just add him to the list. Neither is there to be a ruling priesthood in the church, because we all have equal access and direct access to God. And Jesus says, I'm not going to tolerate it in the church. I will come down, he says, with the sword, and I'll sort it out myself. That's how important it is to him. But the question, I guess, most important question then is this morning. Will you receive a white stone? Will you be receiving the hidden manna? Have you partaken of the bread of life? Are you spiritually fulfilled, or are you spiritually empty? Is there still an emptiness hungering in your soul? Because the only way to fill that is through Jesus Christ. Will you receive the stone? Is your entry into the victor's banquet guaranteed? You may say, Pastor Ryan, I have no idea. If I join the queue to get into the victor's banquet, I don't know if they'll let me in. I'm going to tell you this morning, you can be sure that they'll let you in. There is a way to be sure that they'll let you in. And that is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. To put your faith and trust in him. And then you will be assured entry into the victor's banquet. You will receive the white stone with a new name. Jesus tells the church at Pergamos, he says, I have somewhat against thee, and you need to sort it out, or I'm going to come down and sort it out. We see the commendation, we see the corruption, and we see the consolation. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we find in it, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that every now and then we find a passage like this where Jesus says, you need to straighten it out, you need to fix it, or I'm going to come down and fix it. And I pray, Lord, that we would take heed to these things and we would examine our own lives and we would examine our church and see, Lord, if there are things that we need to change, if there are things that we need to fix, if there are doctrines that we need to cast out.